Dear gracious Father, I
thank you so much for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the songs that we've sung of your great gospel, Lord, that it is one gospel with which we are all one under you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross that has allowed us to gather together in unity. Lord, I thank you for your word and for Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, and for this particular passage, Lord, I pray that you would just illumine your words, that we would hear the message that you have for us, that I would be your instrument, but that you would, Lord, be just with us and among us. I thank you that you are the God who promises to be with us. Thank you again for just this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are now 1 week removed from Easter and the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is risen. And there's the anticipation, the great food, the time with family, all the things that come with Easter that we love about it. But if you've gone into a department store this week, you might have already noticed they have moved on from the holiday. Dress clothes have been put away. Candy is on sale, 50% off some places, so get your candy. Businesses are on to the next holiday. We got Mother's Day. And then after that, we have Father's Day, 4th of July, and before we know it, back to school. The marketplace is designed to make an occasion out of everything. It's always anticipating the next thing. But it kind of makes us fear the mundane parts of life. And it's easy to get discouraged and grow weary of doing good in just the everyday parts of life. The Bible, however, is not about mountaintops. There are plenty of moments of regular, everyday faithfulness in God's Word. And we're going to be looking at one of those passages today. And here's the big idea. God gives us the assurance and protection we need for the daily grind. God gives us the assurance and protection we need for the daily grind. And we'll see this in the life of Paul through providential partners, provision, propagation, proclamation, and protection. So I know there are a lot of P's in there, so we'll break it down. We'll get through this. But so if you've been with us for the last 2 years almost, we've been following Paul along his journey through Acts. And we've come a long way from the epicenter of the movement in Jerusalem. That's where it all started. The church has spread through Antioch. It's been through Samaria. And now Paul and his partners, we got Silas, Timothy, and then our narrator, don't forget Luke, have been making a western journey through Asia Minor and now to where we would call modern-day Greece. But lately, we have been hitting some roadblocks. If you remember back in Thessalonica, we have Paul chased out of the city for turning the world upside down, or as Pastor Don mentioned, really turning it right side up. In Berea, it seemed like there was a bright spot there. The Jews were examining the word and the scriptures daily, but then came the Thessalonican Jews again, and they quickly escorted Paul outside of the city again. Last week, we had Athens, where we had a literal mountaintop moment with Paul atop the Areopagus, the famous Athenian temple, where he delivered his debatably best-known sermon to the Athenians, which Pastor Pat spoke about last time. This sermon was so significant that it actually ended up in the Western Heritage Reader, which was the required history textbook at Hillsdale College. It's one of the first things that I had to read as an undergraduate there, just as an example of the masterful rhetorical skill that Paul had in that moment. But again, we see there are only a few that believed. Many doubted and mocked. So we have Paul here, weary, beaten down, and on the road again as Luke moves the action on to Corinth. So let's take a look together at verse 1. I encourage you to keep your copies of Scripture open and to read along with me as we go through this. We see verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So a little bit about Corinth. Paul is coming here alone again, so that's one thing to note. Corinth is about 50 miles from Athens, so it would be just a little bit shorter from going from Loudon to Nashua. But just as a ride from Loudon to Nashua changes the culture and the people, let's be honest, as central New Hampshireites, we see Nashua is basically Massachusetts north. We have a different culture here in Corinth. So Corinth is one of the most important cities in Paul's time. It is an important political city in the region, being the Roman capital of Achaia, which is the region that encompasses all of modern-day Greece, and a little bit more than that. It was also an important trade city. So it was situated high above this five-mile stretch of land. There's a canal there today, but it is right in between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. Most sailors, rather than rounding the cape below, which was treacherous, would actually carry their boats across this five-stretch land, or they would just carry their gear and load up on a boat on the other side. So that's how they would make that west-east travel. It's also situated right on the north and south routes for trade as well. So Corinth, it's an important place. It has a large population. It's about 20 times the size of Athens' population. It has 200,000 Roman citizens and about 500,000 slaves at the time. If Athens were an old city, Corinth was relatively new. It was actually a desolate place until Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 46 BC. So much of its historical identity was lost. Athens was known for this intellectual spirit of learning. We talked about that last time. Corinth, on the other hand, was known for its wealth and its sportsmanship. It actually hosted games that were only second to the Olympic Games in popularity. But the thing Corinth was most well known for wasn't its size or prominence. It was its gross immorality. At the top of the mountain, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in it was a full 1,000 temple prostitutes. So they were so well known for sexual immorality that a Greek word, a noun, is named for the city. So you could say, you know, Johnny over there is acting like a Corinthian, basically meant that he was acting immoral. Even the Greek tragedies of the time showed this. They actually made the Corinthian often the drunkard. And as we see, even in our culture today, the church within a culture is influenced by the greater surroundings. So Paul spends two of his longest epistles, letters to the church, exhorting and correcting these people from their distorted views of morality. So Paul, he is headed for his toughest challenge yet, and he has his work cut out for him. And to make matters worse, Paul is discouraged when he arrives in Corinth. You might ask, how do we know this? It's not actually in our text today, but we see in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, he says that he visited the city at first in weakness and great fear and trembling. Perhaps he was physically sick, or maybe he was just spiritually exhausted. He has been chased out of nearly every city. He has worked hard, and now he is alone in a perverse city. But God gives Paul assurance and protection in his daily grind. So let's see how he does that. First, we see it through providential partnership. So let's look at verses 2 and 4. 2 through 4 says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Paul was not by himself for long. Gospel companionship is one of God's greatest gifts in times of struggle. We see Aquila and Priscilla. They're of the same trade, it says here, and almost certainly of the same faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, Luke usually mentions when we have new converts, especially significant ones. So we see that's lacking here in this passage. But we also have evidence from Paul's letter to the Romans, looking at chapter 1, verse 7. He writes, "To all who be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So we see there's already a church in Rome before Paul actually sends somebody there. And then verse 8, he says, "I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So apparently there have been missionaries that have come to Rome before Paul sends somebody along. And we see that their witness has been widespread. So perhaps Priscilla and Aquila are part of this witness. Luke tells us that they came to Rome because of Claudius, who is the Roman emperor at the time, had demanded that the Jews leave. So we actually have historical record of this. The historian Suetonius records in his Life of Claudius that Claudius demanded the Jews leave, particularly because the Jews were constantly disturbing the peace at the instigation of Crestus. So this Crestus is very likely to be a Latin derivation of Christ. So it's likely that the Jews were sent out of Rome because of their disagreements over Christ Jesus. It's kind of an interesting fact there. But Aquila and Priscilla, how did they meet Paul? It's a big city. Well, it was actually tradition for the Jews to organize a synagogue based on professions. So Paul likely was sitting next to people of his own tent-making crew. And Paul, he was not a holier-than-thou guy who always had his nose in the books. We see here that he is a man of a trade. And the Jewish rabbis were actually required to learn a trade to rely on something besides just their teaching. In Paul's case, we see tent making, and another word for this used is leather working. And this happened to be a very lucrative trade. And we shouldn't think of L.L. Bean tents or sporting good, you know, go camping. This is more of the tents used for soldiers and travelers at the time. So there weren't hotels. So that's kind of what he is into doing here. But this allows Paul the opportunity to keep his own finances. And we see in his letters to the Corinthians in a couple places, in chapter 4 of the first letter, verse 12, and then again in the second letter, Corinthians 11:7, that he never required payment for his teaching. He didn't want to present the gospel in a way that appeared that he was out for his own gain. This required a sacrifice. You'll see he's not preaching in the synagogue all the days of the week. He reasoned in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. So Paul, he wasn't doing anything extraordinary here. It sounds to me like everyday faithfulness. Paul's a guy just like us. He's got work to do, but it's also to his advantage that he's in the secular workplace. Paul encourages his disciples in his letters to the Thessalonians not to wait idly for Christ to come. And then in Colossians 3:23-24, says that wherever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we've seen this in our own congregation with Dennis Lohman's Work as Worship series. We've heard from different people on how they worship the Lord in their respective secular settings. So yeah, it makes us think, how are we glorifying God in our secular work? And do you see areas of work as just something that we need to get done? Or is it part of God's ultimate plan for our lives? Definitely is in Paul's case here. The second way we see God's encouragement and protection of Paul is through providential provision. So if we look at verse 5 together. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So we see Silas and Timothy brought companionship, but they also brought monetary gifts. Paul recounts this in 2 Corinthians 11:9, saying, "When I was present with you and lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome." Paul had been paying his way so far, but now the brethren from Macedonia brought him aid. And most likely this was the Philippian congregation. Paul later writes to the Philippians, "No church supported me except you Philippians." So Paul is receiving these encouraging reports from Macedonia at this time. Timothy and Silas, they had been busy at work checking in on the churches that they had already planted, most recently in Thessalonica, where there had been much fruit for the gospel. It's actually during Paul's time in Corinth that he writes a letter to the Thessalonians that we know as his first letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 7, we see he says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." So Paul, he is empowered by this generosity of the partner churches, and he can put down his tent-making trade for a while and go into the synagogue full-time. This is Paul's common practice. He goes to the Jews, and he is well-versed in the Old Testament. What he's doing in the synagogue is debating, reasoning, going back and forth with these Jews, a question-and-answer format. And he's showing them that all the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to Christ and the truth that we know from Easter, that he has been made our propitiation for sins, that he died on the cross and rose 3 days later. And like in many other passages in Acts that we've seen, there is opposition from the Jews. So if you look at verses 6 through 7, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there, and he went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." So Paul is met with rejection from the Jewish people. Have you ever felt that the hardest gospel rejection is from the people closest to you? Amen. Family. Maybe in this case we see Paul, these are his people. These are those who he has grown up with, that he's learned from. But here they are blaspheming the Christ. They're ridiculing what Paul is saying. And at this point, Paul is just fed up with it. He shakes out his garments. This is a symbolic way of breaking relationship with them. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said to his disciples when they went into the towns to tell the truth of the gospel. He said to shake out their sandals when they exited a city that rejected the truth. Furthermore, we have this Old Testament example, Ezekiel 33, of a faithful watchman who absolves himself of the responsibility for teaching a people and says the responsibility for their own blood is upon themselves. And why is that? It's because that everyone who hears God's word is held responsible, either to repent and accept his truth or to be held responsible for their own sins. And the same applies to us today. So I ask, have you accepted God's word, his gospel? Are you in right standing before him? Are you washed in the blood of Jesus, or is your blood on your own hands, like it is with these Jews? If you haven't accepted the truth of Jesus, please talk to somebody who's brought you today or one of the elders. We would love to talk about just the simplicity of accepting this as fact. So Paul, he claims he's going to the Gentiles next. And that doesn't mean that Paul is done with the Jews for good. We actually see in the next chapter in Ephesus, Paul again goes immediately to the synagogue. His pattern doesn't change. But in this moment, he is done with the Jews here in this city. And he's discouraged. He goes to the next door house. We see it's actually a Greek man, Titius Justus. But just as he is about to be despairing, we see that God opens hearts. If you look at verse 8, it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God encourages his people not only through partnership and provision, but also through providential propagation. In other words, God provides assurance for us through the fruits of our labor. Here at Faith Community Bible Church, our goal is to equip every mature disciple to become a disciple maker. I know many of you have invested time and effort into the relationships required to make new disciples of Christ. But in the time commitment and in the toil, there is nothing sweeter or more energizing to witness disciples growing in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Can you imagine Paul's feelings here after being met with opposition, hostility, thinking that maybe a single Jew won't be surrendering to Christ in the city? He hears the guy who's running the whole operation has converted. What a gift of encouragement. God's given me one of these moments recently. Last week, I had a former coworker stop by my office at Crapone Mazda to visit me. He was showing off his new car. So we're car guys over there. And he had been just a really successful salesman, but was living a pretty Corinthian-like lifestyle in some ways. During the conversation, he knew my work here at church, and he just began talking about how God had been just calling him to spend more time in the Bible and had forsaken the lust of his flesh during the season of Lent that we just went through. I was totally shocked by this. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, but it became the most encouraging part of my whole week. Right here we have Crispus and his whole household, just this celebration, baptism, adding them to the list of improbable converts to the gospel. And the tides begin to change. Maybe God has something planned for Corinth here. So God encourages us through companionship, through gifts, even our disciples. But the sweetest form of God's assurance and protection is through his word proclaimed. It's at the center of our passage here. So if we look at verses 9 through 11, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Nothing as encouraging to us as God speaking his word to us. It's through God's direction that we have a confidence and assurance and protection we need to continue in the mission. Paul had received a word from the Lord before. We saw this on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. We saw it with Paul sending a messenger from Macedonia in a dream to guide Paul's steps forward. And then we'll see it again later in Acts in chapter 22. To call Paul ahead to Jerusalem. Paul receives a direct command here. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be silent." He's to go on preaching, even in the most corrupt of cities. God also gives him preservation here. He says, "No one will touch you." God is with Paul in this city. And finally, he makes a promise. He says that many who are there will become believers. We can take hope that God has gone before us, that the Holy Spirit is preparing hearts long before we arrive on the scene. Amen. We only need to be faithful in declaring the word. So I ask, are we hearing God's word today? Two of the most common ways we can do that are reading from his word in scripture and communicating with him in prayer. Are we putting aside the time to hear him speak? It's through these means that we have the strength to endure and the courage to continue in the calling that God has for us. And yes, when we do hear his word, are we trusting in the promises that he's going to be with us? Finally, we witness God's encouragement in his protection for Paul. Jesus' words here of protection begin to be fulfilled in the very next verse. We see Paul stays for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's a long time compared to some of Paul stays in the other cities, where he's been kicked out and forced out almost immediately. Paul is going to spend some time in Corinth and depart on his own terms. And God's protection continues in the next scene. So if we look at starting at verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." So we have Gallio. He is a new proconsul. This is the highest position you can have in the land. He's basically the governor of part of the empire. And this allows the Jews a new opportunity to take another whack at Paul. Gallio is not the first proconsul that we've seen in Acts. Chapter 13, he was before Sergius Paulus back in the island of Cyprus, who actually believed the gospel after Paul shared it with him. And Gallio, this might not be a familiar name to most of us, but his brother was a famous writer and philosopher named Seneca. So some of you might know him. Both of these brothers died because of their questionable allegiance to Rome during Nero's bloody reign. But at first here, we see Paul is trapped by the Jews. Paul has suffered beatings, imprisonment, many other things at their hands so far. And we remember Jesus died at the hands of a Roman governor who handed him over to the Jews to be crucified. This could happen to Paul just the same. But God had other plans. Rather than being beaten and imprisoned like in Philippi, or having to put up a bond like in Thessalonica, Gallio releases him without consequence. This marks a shift in the history of the early church. We see Christianity is now officially recognized by Rome as a sect of Judaism. Gallio sees this as a matter of just Jewish dispute. It's not a threat from the outside, which would have been punishable by law. There were laws to protect the Jews from other religions. But before Paul could even get a word in, Gallio's mind was made up. The crowd turns on Sothenes then, who is either the replacement for Crispus, who is the other ruler of the synagogue that we learned about, or he could have been one of the remaining leaders. But whether it was the Jews who beat up Sothenes for a poor defense or perhaps a riot and a mob that came in, we don't know that for sure. But one thing we do know, God used Gallio, a secular leader, to accomplish his purposes. And Gallio is not the only one that we see used this way in Scripture. God used Pharaoh in Egypt. He used King Ahasuerus in Esther. And the high schoolers in youth group right now have been learning about King Cyrus of Persia, whom the Lord actually calls my servant Cyrus before he was even born. And he sent the exiles of Israel back to their homeland for his own agenda, but ultimately to fulfill God's command. This is the comfort for us today. God is not done using secular powers. Consciously or unconsciously, they are accomplishing his plans today. But it's also a warning for us. No matter what the knowledge of God we have, he can still make us a part of his plan. If anyone can be God's instrument, are we putting ourselves in places to be his instruments of righteousness? Or are we doing the dirty work like Gallia? Well, our section ends with support of a continued theme here in Acts. God sustains gospel growth despite opposition. God's provision and protection have helped his people throughout the book. They could not trap Paul in Jerusalem. They could not stop the spread of the word even after the stoning of Stephen. In Luke, he repeats this theme to remind us. Acts 6:7 said the word of God increased. In Acts 12:24, it says the word of God grew. And in our next chapter, we'll see the word prevailed mightily. How? Through the everyday ministry of the word. So don't be discouraged, even when we face hostility in our own culture, which isn't that far off of the Corinthian culture in many ways. God is gathering for himself a diverse people, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, who will stand together before him in worship for his glory. Whether it's in Corinth or in Loudon, we have confidence that God is going ahead of us to call out his redeemed. So Christian, who are the many in this city, in this town, with whom God is calling you to share the gospel? We all have different connections, different places, different roles. But I ask, are we isolating and ignoring certain people? Is there someone that you thought is just too far away from the gospel? It's not worth bringing it up again in their conversation. I think we often feel that our relationships, our peace around the table at holidays or just a little small talk with friends, it's more important to preserve that peace rather than speaking the truth. But God is with us. He has put in each of us the knowledge of the gospel so that we can proclaim it in a particular time, in a particular place. And we have his good news of assurance and protection, just as Paul did. My non-Christian friend, will you receive this good news of assurance and protection? Are you ready to lay down your life so that he can be your shelter? Well, friends, God is a God of encouragement. Whether it's through our companions in the gospel, our disciples, or from God's word directly, let our heads not droop, but may we look to the one who has conquered death and is making all things new to give us the assurance and protection we need as we go about our daily grind. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you are a God who gives us shelter, that we can be still and know that you're God. You've given us, Lord, the eternal peace that passes all understanding. Lord, you also work in external ways. You've given us your people as companions to be co-laborers in the gospel. You've given us, Lord, the fruit of our labor to have others, Lord, seeking your face and to see the joy that comes from that, Lord. I thank you that you've given us protection from worldly harm, Lord, that you've kept us to this day. And even in the face of opposition from our culture, you sustain us, Lord, and you will continue to propagate your word, whether it's through our mouths, Lord, through the reading of your word through prayer, you are working. I pray, Lord, that we'd rest in that truth today, that we would not be afraid to go out and to proclaim your word to everyone, Lord, regardless of how we think they will receive it, that you'd give us wisdom in those conversations, and that it would be all to your glory, Lord, and that your name and your fame would go throughout all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.